Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is good to be together. Before we dig into God's word, let's pray. God, you are worthy. Worthy of our worship. Worthy of our praise. Worthy of our affection. Worthy of our devotion. Worthy of our whole hearts and minds and bodies. Lord, we want to honor you with everything we are, everything you've made us to be. You've made us for worship, made us for relationship with you. And Lord, as we open your word together, teach us, grow us in our understanding and our appreciation of what that even means. Be at work in us by your Holy Spirit through the power of your written word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Thanksgiving week. Can you believe we're here already? It's crazy. Next Sunday begins the season of Advent. Advent is, the word Advent is a Latin word that means coming. It is a time of anticipation of the coming of Messiah into the world. It's the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. So again, that's next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. What I want to do today is I want to look at worship. What is worship? We talk about worship. We talk about a worship leader, a worship team, a worship band, worship music. That's become its own genre of music. What really is worship? What's that all about? What does it mean? Is it just one part of what we do on Sunday mornings at our worship service? Biblically, what's worship? We're going to take a break from our study of Numbers for the Advent season. That's part of the five books of Moses. And if you go back to the first book, Genesis, worship looked like taking some stones and building an altar and killing an animal. That was worship. After the Exodus, worship looked like an elaborate royal tent where priests killed animals in sacrifice, lit lamps, baked bread, burned incense, splattered blood. Lots of blood. Now that's a very different picture from what most of us probably think when we say worship. What is worship, right? So what is worship? Well, looking at the words, just the words used, translated in our English Bibles as worship, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, the majority of both Hebrew and Greek words that are translated worship simply literally mean to fall prostrate.
I mean, we're talking a body position. We're talking bowing down, getting on your face
before someone important, someone with authority, to fall prostrate, to crouch, to bow, to offer homage, to offer reverence, to offer adoration. They point to a body posture in the presence of a superior. Sometimes these words are combined, bow down and worship. Bow down and prostrate yourself. Bow down and get low in the presence of someone high, someone in authority. Here's a picture. We're going to look at Second Chronicles 7. Here's a picture of Old Testament worship. This is at the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple. Second Chronicles chapter 7 verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh filled Yahweh's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of Yahweh on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before Yahweh. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their post, the Levites also with the instruments for music to Yahweh that King David had made, for giving thanks to Yahweh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets and all Israel stood. Worship involved prayer. It involved sacrifices. It involved thanksgiving. It involved music. It involved instruments. It involved a posture in the presence of God. The people bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement. All the people stood. There was body posture involved. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his insightful work, The Screwtape Letters, this is a fictitious correspondence of a senior demon instructing his nephew on how to thwart our praying. He says, "The best thing, where it is possible, is to keep the patient from the serious intention of praying altogether." Then he says, "At the very least, they can be persuaded that the bodily position makes no difference to their prayers, for they constantly forget what you must always remember, that they are animals, and that whatever their bodies do affects their souls." That's C.S. Lewis encouraging, or that's that Screwtape encouraging his nephew in how to derail our prayers. Body language is a real thing. It communicates. Physical posture says something. Bowing down, if nothing else, if you say, how many people, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many people, I want to spend some time with the Lord in prayer. And so you start praying, and then there's the thing you need to look up on Amazon, and there's the list you need at Walmart, and there's the dinner that you're gonna make, and there's the, and everything, right, starts rolling through your brain, and it's like, and this and that, and wait, wasn't I gonna pray? Like, what happened to that? If you're on your face on the ground, if nothing else, it will remind you, it's like, wait, why am I on my face again? Oh yeah! I was intending to spend time in the Lord's presence in prayer. If nothing else, body posture, bowing down can help when our minds and hearts wander to remind us, I got down on my knees for a reason. But is worship, the words for worship describe body posture. Is worship merely an outward physical posture thing? Isaiah chapter 1. God says about Israel's worship, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." That's strong language. "They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Like most things, there is tension between extremes. Physical posture can be helpful, but empty posturing, when the heart is not right, is something the Lord hates. Genuine worship begins with a heart posture, that God is God, and I am not. He is king, I am his subject. He is high, he is exalted. It is right for me to lower myself in his presence, to pay him homage, to give him respect, to reverence him. Worship is not about me, not about my experience. It's all about him. Worship is the opposite of pride. It's me getting low in his presence so that he can be seen for who he is, exalted. Some of the words for worship are service words. We bow down and serve him or work for him. In Genesis 22, the Lord asked the unthinkable of Abraham. He asked him to offer up in sacrifice that which he treasured most, that which he had waited for, longed for, the fulfillment of all God's promises to him, his only son. Worship wasn't merely a posture. It involved doing something. It wasn't a heart attitude only. If God is God and God makes a demand, I must respond. That was the problem with the worship in Isaiah chapter 1. They were going through the outward motions of sacrifices and prayers and observing holy days, but they were missing the point. They weren't doing what God had instructed them to do. They weren't doing good. They weren't advancing justice. They weren't caring for the helpless. Worship isn't something for spectators. In Genesis 22, Abraham says to his servants, "You stay here. I and the boy will go there and worship, and we will come again to you." The servants were there, but they were not part of the worship. They were spectators. Abraham and his son took wood, took a knife, took the fire, went up on the mountain to worship. And what an amazing worship that was. Abraham was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. His heart posture to God was surrender to a sovereign who can make any demand he wants. And we must obey. His son, his only son, who was a young man at this point, not an infant, was willing to lay down his own life in this act of worship. But that's not what happened. They got to watch. They got to watch God provide for himself a lamb. A ram for the burnt offering, for the sacrifice. They learned that God may demand of us everything, but God always gives more than we do. Old Testament worship was rooted in sacrifice. Sacrifice was a continual reminder that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for my sin is my death. God graciously gave the blood of animals as a substitute for my own blood. And worship involved a lot of blood, reminding us, reminding me that God is absolutely holy, and graphically demonstrating the gravity, the weight of my sin. Worship was costly, but worship was never me doing something good to earn, to win God's favor. Worship was taking God at his word and receiving that which he had graciously given. Worship is a response to God's provision, God's salvation. In Exodus chapter 4, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. God cried out, or they cried out to God for rescue. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron with a message that God had heard, God was going to respond, and the people believed. Exodus 4 verse 31. And when they heard that Yahweh had visited the people of Israel, and he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. The Israelites were in no position to contribute anything. They were slaves. They were helpless to do anything but simply cry out to the Lord for rescue. And when they heard that God had seen, that God was aware and God was intending to act, they responded to that grace with worship. Worship is a response to God's saving grace. Now, if we jump ahead to Romans, to the New Testament, we see that worship is a very, very big deal. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." Verse 22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images." Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Worship is a big deal. God's wrath is ignited. God is infuriated when we worship the wrong things, when we fail to worship him for who he truly is. Truth matters in worship. We can't just worship whatever we want, however we want. God revealed enough of who he is in creation to hold us accountable. God is a God who wants to be known. He reveals his eternal power and divine nature in creation. He revealed enough of himself to us for us to bow in humble submission and give him thanks, give him the glory. But when we suppress that truth, when we exchange the truth about him for a lie, when we trade in his immortal glory for images, when we worship and serve the things he created rather than the creator who created them, when we fail to acknowledge him as God, we bring down his wrath on ourselves. It matters that we worship him as he really is, not as we imagine him to be. It matters that we worship him as he reveals himself to be, not in the way that we might like to think of him. It matters that we acknowledge Him, that we honor Him as God, and give Him the thanks that is His due. Romans 1:16, if we back up a few verses, says this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. True worship is treasuring the goodness and power of God in the gospel, that sinners like me, those who suppress His truth, those that turn a blind eye and go after His creation rather than the Creator, sinners like me who deserve His wrath can be saved by His mighty power through faith in Jesus. Our word worship comes from an old English word, worthship. It's rooted in the word worth or worthy. In worship, we are ascribing value, worth to the person, to the thing that we worship. This is worth my attention. He is worth it. Who is worthy of our worship? I'm going to jump back to Matthew, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. These wise men came a great distance to bow down and pay homage to the true and rightful king of the Jews. Now that, if you think about the context, probably felt pretty disrespectful to the then current king that they weren't bowing down to. But worship discriminates. Worship recognizes that which is true and legitimate and refuses to bow down to anything less. And of course, that made a mess in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem. Worship discriminates between that which is truly worthy of worship and that which is not. Matthew 2 verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Worship of the true king is not a burden. It's not grudging. It's not obligatory. It is joyful. Although it was a profoundly humbling thing, a profoundly humbling act for these foreigners of high status to get down on their faces before a child, they thoroughly enjoyed it. They had the privilege of being among the first to bow the knee to King Jesus. And one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Your knee will bow. The question today is, will it bow today? Gladly. Or one day under compulsion. Another thing to notice about the worship of these magi from the east, their worship was planned. They had been watching. They had been waiting. They had been anticipating. They had to have planned this journey. And they planned their gifts. Sometimes we tend to judge the value of something by its spontaneity. Okay, I didn't plan it, it just happened, and it came up with it, I ran with it, and that's worth more than something that was carefully and thoughtfully planned through. Not always. The The wise men show us that planned and structured worship can be just as genuine, just as joy-filled, just as authentic as something spontaneous. So what do you treasure? What do you value? What's important to you? That's what you worship. How do you spend your time? How do you spend your energy? How do you spend your money? That's what you worship. Those are indicators of where your heart is. What your heart posture looks like. Are you worshiping the Creator? Or are you worshiping the good things that He has created, that He has given us to enjoy? In Mark 10, to the rich man who asked what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus turned his attention to himself. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You have a lot, but you're still pursuing something. Do you know who I am? Do you understand who you're coming to and asking this question of? Do you know who is truly good? What that even means? You see, there's stuff that's keeping you from me. Get rid of the stuff. Come follow me." See, worship is not about, it's about Jesus. Are the treasures in your life, are there treasures in your life that are getting in the way of treasuring the greatest thing? Is your pride in the way of humbling yourself, bowing the knee to King Jesus? Jim Elliot, missionary and martyr, wrote this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let's pray. Father, as we look at who you are, what you're like, how you've created us to be in relationship with you, treasuring you above all else, help us to examine our hearts. Holy Spirit, show us those things that we are treasuring. Maybe good things that have taken the place of the ultimate thing, of you. Thank you that there is grace for that in the cross. Thank you that you invite us to confess our sins and receive your forgiveness and your grace, purchased not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with the precious blood of your only Son, Jesus. Help us to feel the weight of our guilt before you. And may that weight of guilt cause us to treasure the gospel more and more and more as we recognize how good you are to a great sinner like me. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on you, Jesus. Help the things of earth to grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite some of the men to come and prepare to serve us communion. This is our opportunity to remind ourselves, to remind one another, to reflect on the gospel, to treasure together the greatest thing, the greatest gift. That the God of the universe, God, the Word who spoke everything into existence by the word of His power, came down, visited us, entered into creation as a human baby. Remaining what He was, fully God, became what He had not been, man, in order that as a man He could die in my place, pay my price on the cross, give Himself up for me, so that I could enjoy relationship with Him forever. Bread represents His body broken. The juice represents His blood poured out for me, for my sins, to wash me clean, to make me new, to welcome me into His presence. This is communion. Communion is a relationship word. We get to commune with the God of the universe. I invite you, if you're a believer in Jesus, to take bread and juice and reflect on what He did for you. And I'd invite you, if you're not a believer yet, why not? Today's a great day. It's such a simple thing to recognize, I get it, I get what I deserve. I understand what I deserve. I'm a sinner, and I'm feeling the weight of my sin. And Jesus paid that price in full if I simply receive that gift. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Simply cry out in your heart right now in posture of submission to the King and say, I know what I deserve, I don't want what I deserve. Would you cleanse me by the blood of Jesus? Would you make me new? Would you transform my heart to go after the right things, not the lesser things? I want to worship you. We'll serve you bread and juice. Hold that in your hand. Reflect on what He did for you. Once we've all been served, we'll take that together as a body of believers. Jesus, thank you. Give us an appreciation as we look at the cross of the weight of our sins before you. And the amazing abundance of your grace and kindness toward sinners who would humble themselves to believe, humble ourselves to receive a good gift we don't deserve. And in humility, just simply say thank you. Thank you for the gift, the cup of salvation that was purchased at such a high cost. We receive a gift from your hand and we say thank you. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out to wash sinners clean. Drink.